And it said of one of the famous composers that he had a rebellious son who used to come in late at night after his father and mother had just, you know, gone to bed. But before going to his room, he'd always go down to the piano in the living room of their big, you know, home there in Europe. And the son would go and sit down at the piano and just play very slowly and loudly the C major scale. He would just bong, dong, 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 really loud. But he would play all the way up and then all the way down, but he'd leave the last note undone. And then he'd get up and go to bed. And the father would hear this, the composer, and he would sit there and writhe in bed, just frustrated, knowing that that note had been unplayed. And it drove him so angry, he'd put on his house shoes and his robe and go down the stairs and play the last note. And the son just got a kick out of that. His rebellious son liked getting his dad out of bed. And it really is the epitome of frustration. Well, Paul's going to use this idea of frustrate and something that he doesn't want to do. Paul doesn't want to frustrate something. And it's something that I hope you and I would learn today from Paul to say, well, man, I sure don't want to frustrate this either. Because frustrating this topic that Paul's on is going to be a problem. And it starts here in Galatians chapter 2, right in verse 21. Let's take a look at our text. We'll look at the whole chapter on Wednesday night. But verse 21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you remember, Paul's on an argument with the Galatian church that we began last week. And that is that the church, he was so amazed and marveled last week that the church was so soon removed from the good news of the gospel of grace. And they left it for another gospel, which wasn't a gospel, but it was a contorted, tweaked out, you know, perverted gospel. And we talked about how that's a problem today. We have a lot of perverted versions of what people call the gospel, but really it's not a gospel at all. That's what Paul talked about last week. And so Paul is still on that theme. Really, the theme of the book of Galatians is grace. What an important thing. Grace is such a key. And the idea is, Paul says, the idea of grace can be frustrated. How do you frustrate grace? Well, the ESV, if you have an English Standard Version, the word is nullify. I do not nullify the grace of God. How can you frustrate? How can you nullify the grace of God? Or your NIV, you know, the New International Version says, set aside. Paul says, I do not set aside grace, the grace of God. How do you nullify, set aside, or frustrate the grace of God? Well, the Galatians were doing that, as we will see more in depth on Wednesday, by saying, well, grace isn't really the whole story. There's more to it. You got to be saved by grace. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But you also have to keep some of the rules of the Jews. You know, the feasts or the festivals or be circumcised or, you know, some of the laws of the of Judaism. But Paul's powerful point that he makes, if righteousness could come by keeping the law, then Jesus died in vain. That's what he says right here. It would have been a total waste of time for Jesus to die on the cross. Boy, do you ever want to do something or think about something or have a worldview that makes it so that Jesus dying on the cross is a waste of time? If your worldview makes that, by the way, you know what other worldview makes it that Jesus shouldn't have had to die on the cross? If you're one of those people that say, there are many paths to heaven, many paths. That's really offensive to a person who believes that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. Because if you believe there are many paths apart from Jesus Christ, that makes God this horrible, murderous God who sent his son to die on a cross. And there were many other paths. Contemplating your navel could have got you there. Or believing in Buddha or Muhammad or Krishna or Oprah or one of those other, you know, religious leaders of the world. You could have been saved by that. Well, then that nullifies the grace of God, and it makes it so Jesus shouldn't have had to die on the cross. There would have been other options. But the Bible doesn't teach that, not even close. So people that say there are many paths, they haven't read their Bible and they haven't listened to Jesus himself. Jesus said in John chapter 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's why it's so severe that he had to go to the cross. And we're saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is, as we learned last week, and I've been rehearsing over and over again because I want us to get it. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the gospel is that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. Paul said, this is the gospel that I preach to you. Well, he's now telling the Galatians, the gospel that I preach, you guys have let troublemakers come in and pervert that gospel. And this is the propensity of humanity to add to the good news of the gospel, to add to grace. And that's one of the ways you can frustrate grace is by adding to it. And as soon as you try to add to grace, it's no longer grace. Grace, what is it? Well, grace is undeserved, unearned favor that God wants to show to you and to me. I love the acrostic or the acronym G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's not at your expense, it's at Christ did it all. Grace is a gift from God. That's why we read last week from Ephesians, you know, we're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. As soon as you add to the grace, the list of things you're supposed to do, it's no longer grace, it's no longer a gift. It's a list of things to do. So Paul is saying, wow, you guys, I marvel, as we learned last week in verse 6 of chapter 1, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. So the idea here is Paul says, I personally, I'm not gonna frustrate grace. By the way, the word grace, the Greek word is charis, which is goodwill, loving kindness, favor, merciful kindness. It's a gift, thanks, recompense, and reward. That's the idea. But underlying, it's unearned. Something you because it's a gift. It's just a gift. It's not deserved or earned. It's just a gift of God. Juxtapose that next to the other word that we see in our text: frustrate. Frustrate. The interesting Greek word there is atheo, which means to do away with, to set aside, to disregard, to thwart the efficacy of anything, to nullify, to make void, to reject, to refuse, to slight. Paul's saying, man, I don't want to take charis and do away with it or set it aside or make it less powerful or less important. Paul says, I do not do that. Now, I always like to remind us, and I think it makes a solid Bible-believing church when you know that for every New Testament truth, there is a Old Testament picture. I think there's a great example of this. There's an example in this text of the Old Testament of someone who receives the grace of the king, and then there's someone who frustrates the grace of the king, and you see the results of both. And the question before we go to that Old Testament passage is, which one are you? Are you a person who just humbly receives the grace of God and the salvation that God offers? Or are you one who frustrates the grace of God? Because frustrating the grace of God can lead to all kinds of trouble. What do I mean? Well, let me show you this beautiful picture in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 9 and 10. We have quite a story. In 2 Samuel chapter 9 and 10, David is the king. He's now got everything sort of dialed in and a lot of his enemies are subdued. And so David is in a place of real peace. And so David says, I want to show kindness to people. And we see him wanting to show kindness in chapter 9 to one person and in chapter 10 to another person. The first story is about David wanting to show kindness to a little guy named Mephibosheth. Let's take a look. It's 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Question, quiz for y'all. Typically in Bible times, if you were the king and you'd been hunted down by the previous king for almost two decades, wanting to kill you, and then he finally gets killed in battle, what would be your normal mode of operation when you became king? What would be the first thing on the list of things to do? Wipe out all the king's family, because that they're the rightful heirs to, in some people's brains, to the throne. And David would have said, okay, normally the king would say, where are all of King Saul's family that I may slay them? But David doesn't say that. He's saying, I want to show kindness. Even though technically people would have been killed in those days, David says, I want to show kindness. But we know there's an underlying story. David and Jonathan, the son of Saul, were really close friends. And they made a covenant together to be friends. And part of the covenant was Jonathan said, when you're king, will you make a covenant to treat my kids and my family well, take care of them? And David, because of his love for Jonathan, and they made a covenant, and Jonathan gave him his sword and his, you know, stuff. And like, it was a real covenant, a pact. And so David's wanting to do that. And so he's looking for a way to be gracious and show kindness to Saul's family because of Jonathan. Verse 2. And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him to David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, that's my name, don't wear it out. No, sorry. He said, thy servant is he. And the king, now by the way, this guy Ziba, most scholars believe this guy was living large right now, and really not fairly so. Who's Ziba? He was a servant of Saul. When Saul was killed on the mountains of Gibeah with Jonathan and his sons, his body was hung on the wall of Beth Shean, where the birds of the air plucked his flesh off his bones. Like, it's a horrible end. But what happened to all of Saul's wealth? This guy Ziba, who was a servant of Saul, he's living large with that. So David comes and finds this guy Ziba and says, are you Ziba? He says, thy servant is he. Verse 3, and the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness, the kindness of God unto him? Notice it's not David's my kindness. He says, I want to show the kindness of God, which by the way, there's another name for that. It's called grace. The kindness of God is grace by definition. So David says, I want to show him the kindness of God. Well, Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. The word Lodabar, what does that mean? The place Lodabar, it means nothing. No, what does it mean? No, nothing. It means nothing. Where's Mephibosheth? He's in Lodabar. He's in no place. Now, why is it called nothing? Because there's nothing there. There's no farmland. There's nothing good about it. He's in hiding. That's the implication here. Mephibosheth should have been living with King Saul's wealth, but instead he's in hiding. Why would Mephibosheth be living in Lodabar in hiding in the house of Maker? What's going on there? Mephibosheth, he's afraid that David's probably going to come and kill him. He is one of the rightful heirs to the throne. And so he's been hiding out. Well, Ziba says, well, he's hiding out in Lodabar in the household of Machir, the son of Amiel. Well, then David, verse 5, king sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, thy servant. And David said to him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul, thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Now, where's this dead dog thing? And from Portlandia here, you're like, oh, the poor little pooch, what's going on here? Oh, like, well, you gotta understand, in the Middle East, even to this day, a dog is not, you know, like thought of as the way we think of dogs here in America. But to call yourself a dead dog, there's no lower insult to yourself you could have made than what Mephibosheth saying, I'm a servant of yours, David, and why would you show a dead dog like me kindness? I'm the lowest of the low. That's what he's saying there. We may not even appreciate the gravity of what he's saying, but he's basically saying before David, I don't deserve anything good. I'm a dead dog. I'm as good as a dead dog. Well, I love what David says here. Verse 9, then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, the guy who'd been living large on Saul's money that Mephibosheth should have been living with. David says to Ziba, Saul's servant, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and his house. Thou therefore, Ziba, and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, Mephibosheth, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. By the way, this is the third time David said this. If you're reading and counting, he says he's gonna eat at my table like a son. Verse 12, and Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table. That's the fourth time it says there. And was lame on both of his feet. Interesting. Eating at the king's table as a son. It's almost like David was adopting him. Is that sort of a doctrine of the New Testament, adoption? That's part of the grace of God that Paul's trying to teach the Galatian people. Man, you're adopted sons and daughters. God wants to be gracious, not because you're amazing, but because his grace is amazing. We're adopted sons and daughters. In fact, I'm reminded there in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, it says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage or slavery, again, to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This is what happened with Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was thinking, what am I gonna be, a slave of David or maybe dead, killed by David? But instead, David said, no, I want you to receive the spirit of adoption. I want you to have the idea of you're like a son to me and you're gonna eat at my table. I love that. It's not just there in Romans, but we'll see in a couple weeks in Galatians, we're gonna touch on adoption. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, that says that the Lord wants to redeem that are under the law. Remember, the Galatians are trying to get back under the law instead of grace. But the Lord's, no, I want to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This idea of the heir means that you have an inheritance. Does this ring true with the story of Mephibosheth? He's got an inheritance that David assures. So he's being adopted as a son. He's got an inheritance that he receives. In fact, this picture of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9 is really profoundly in line with what Paul's trying to tell the Galatian church. And this story of Mephibosheth, we'll get into the chapter 10 story in a second, but let me just enumerate some of the ways this is a beautiful picture of God's grace. Number one, we're the Mephibosheth in the story that's hiding, poor, weak, lame, fearful before our king ever came to us. Some of you, before you were saved, you were afraid. You thought God wanted to get you. You knew that you were a sinner and that God, if you set foot in a church, some of you thought if you came into a church building, God would send a lightning bolt to strike you. Some of you thought that. But when you met the Lord, when you met the king, instead of finding an angry king, you found a gracious king. This is what we've all found. If you've met our king, that's one of the things you'll find. He's not mad at you. He doesn't want to destroy you. In fact, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever will believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the grace of God. And there's still people hiding in fear from God. Mephibosheth was doing that. He didn't know the king. He hadn't met the king yet. I hope that's not you. If you've not met our king, I'd love to introduce you to him today because he's kind and merciful and gracious. Number two, a picture of God's grace in the story of Melchizedek and Mephibosheth, because we are separated from our king because of our wicked ancestors. Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, and all of the sin of humanity that caused separation. Isaiah talks about this. The Lord's hand is not short that he cannot touch you. His ear is not deaf that he cannot hear you. But it's your sin that separates you from your Father in heaven, from your King, your Lord. That's the problem. So we are separated from our King because of Adam and Eve's sin. But also, I would say, number three, we are separated from our King because of our own sin, our own deliberate actions. Even as Mephibosheth said, I need to separate myself from David and hide in the house of Machir in Lodabar. He was hiding away from the king because of his own deliberate actions. And that's what we do as well. But it's also a picture of God's grace. Number four on our list as we scroll through, we're separated ourselves from the king because we didn't know him or know his love for us, which is really a tragic thing. Here's David hunting down Mephibosheth, not to kill him, but to show kindness to him. That's what God is doing. That's what Jesus does. Jesus is looking for you that he might be able to show you kindness. The question is, can you be found? Number five, our king sought us out before we sought him. Do you understand that? The Bible tells us, Jesus told us, I came to seek out and to save those that are lost. And even all the pictures of Jesus. One of the great pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament is Joseph. And remember, Joseph was sent by his father, Jacob, to seek and save his brothers that were out in Dothan. If you remember that whole story, kind of an interesting story. But that's what Jesus came to do, came to seek you out and find you. Remember the woman of the well at Samaria? She was asking, which place do we worship? Here at Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship, or Zion, where the Jews worship? Which one? And Jesus said, my Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not about you and I, the seekers. He's the ultimate seeker. And that's what happens here. David, the king, goes and seeks out the crippled guy, the messed up guy, the guy who's in hiding. That's what our Jesus did for us. Maybe if you're old like me, does anybody remember the I Found It campaign? If you're old enough, Christians put a yellow bumper sticker that said, I found it. And what the gag was is people would come, you found what? Well, I'm glad you asked. You found Jesus Christ as my personal savior. You're supposed to witness to the person who asked. I don't know how many people got saved by that campaign. But it also is a little bit theologically, I understand what they're saying, but it's a little bit theologically wrong in that when you really realize the way it worked out is he found you. He found us. That's the truth of the matter. And that's what's so beautiful. David in this story, it's a perfect picture. The king sought us out before we sought him. Number six on my list of the picture points, the king's kindness is extended to us for the sake of another. I think that's interesting that it was for Jonathan's sake that David showed kindness. And if you compare like the relationship of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how God wants to show us kindness through his son, Jesus, there's kind of an interesting correlation there. Also, number seven, the king's kindness is based on covenant. It's a promise that David had made to Jonathan. Thus, he's gonna show kindness to Mephibosheth. In the same way, a covenant is made both to the Jews, the Abrahamic covenant, but what covenant are we under? Does anybody remember what we call the covenant we're under? Hello? Tumbleweeds blowing across the sanctuary. I'll give you a hint. Jeremiah 31? The new covenant, yes. The new covenant. We are under a new covenant where the Lord wants to show us his kindness because of a new covenant that he has made, and I'm so thankful. When God makes a covenant, he keeps it. By the way, sideline tangential thing that I could get off on very dangerously today. And that is this whole thing about anti-Jew, anti-Zionism, God's done with the Jew. It's so dangerous because it basically is saying God does not keep his covenant with his people. And if you believe that, then you better hold on because he made a covenant with Christian church. If you're a Christian who says, I don't believe in Zionism and the Jews and all this stuff. If you're one of those guys, you better hope that you don't make God mad because you're basically saying that, he broke off the covenant that he calls over and over in the Bible, an everlasting covenant with the Jews. It's just something for you to think about. I'm thankful that God keeps his covenants, both to the Jews, which he's going to keep that covenant after we're long gone. That's a whole other part of the story. But he also keeps his covenant with us. Praise the Lord for that. The king shows mercy because of his covenant, to Jonathan. Number eight on our list, we must receive the king's kindness in humility, same as Mephibosheth. What would have happened if Mephibosheth, you know, was wheeled in or whatever, and he said, you know, you're not the boss of me. I'm actually the king's son. I'm the rightful heir to the throne. What would have happened there? Well, I don't know what would happen, but that would have been the wrong approach. Wouldn't you agree? I think Mephibosheth was right to fall down and say, oh, I am your servant. I think that's the right attitude. We need to receive the grace of God in the same way that Mephibosheth received it. Number nine, the king returns to us what was lost in hiding from him. This is where he lost his grandfather's inheritance, and Ziba was usurping into that inheritance, and the king restores that. That's what happens when you become a Christian. Suddenly you're a person that now has an inheritance that is something from God. Number 10, the king returns to us more than what we lost in hiding from him. Not only did Mephibosheth get the land and the property of King Saul, but he also got Ziba and all of his family and servants to till the land, to bring the fruit and harvest. It's like the king went over and beyond the inheritance and gave him even more than he deserved, which is, by the way, called grace. Number 11 on my list, we only have a few more. We have the privilege of provision at the king's table. Luke, Jesus told us, if, as followers of Jesus, we have a seat at his table. It's a beautiful thing. And by the way, the table that Jesus prepares for before us is beautiful. I love the psalmist himself. He said, thou preparest a table before me. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Like, this is what the Lord does. He prepares us a table and we get to sit at the king's table. And one of the ways we sort of celebrate that is through communion, by the way. But we get to know the Lord and have access to the king at the king's table. Number 12, we are received as sons at the king's table. I already showed you the adoption part there from Romans and Galatians. Number 13, the king's honor does not immediately take away all our weakness and lameness. What do you mean by that? We do have favor and a standing that overcomes the fact that we're crippled and lame and messed up. But we still get to sit at the king's table. But did you notice how the story ends in chapter 9? The very last line is, and he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame at both of his feet. See, the point that I make here is that because you're saved by God's grace doesn't mean you're perfect. Sometimes Christians get this wrong. They think, I'm one of God's, I'm a king's kid, so I'm amazing. And you better like me because I'm God's child. No, you're still a lame person. You're still crippled in sin. You still struggle with sin. So you still need to be very grateful, humble, and thankful that a cripple like you and me, we get to sit at the king's table. It's a get to, and we should be happy about that and not be arrogant or prideful about that. So if you would, 2 Samuel chapter 9 is a beautiful picture of a guy receiving the grace of a king. And I think it's an amazing picture of the grace that Jesus shows to us. Now let's look at the next example, because same king, same attitude. He wants to show he's just looking for someone to show kindness to. And so we get to chapter 10 of 2 Samuel. Check it out. It came to pass, verse 1, after this, that the king of the children of Ammon died. His name, by the way, was Nahash. And he was nice to David and showed kindness to David years earlier. Well, that king died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. By the way, this is modern day Jordan. I've been to the city of Amman like 9 times. And that's where we're talking about, Amman, Jordan, modern time. And these guys were guys that were linked to the Syrian people up north. But these people were really friends of David and Israel. So David sends a bunch of his servants and probably bringing gifts of gold and silver type stuff, you know, just to comfort and be a blessing. Well, what happens? Verse 3, how did they receive the grace of the king? Verse 3, well, the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun, their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters to thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants to thee to search out the city and spy it out and overthrow it? Wherefore, Hanan took David's servants, shaved off the one half of their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. Brett, are you kidding me? Did I just read that in my Bible? You sure did. What happened? Well, you and I, we kind of focus on the cutting. It's basically, Hanan gave David's servants hospital gowns. You know what I mean? It's like they cut off the back section where they're walking with their rear ends sticking out of their garment and they're walking home in shame. Now, you and I think, oh, that's so shameful. But do you understand? That is shameful. But the biggest shameful part to a guy in that time, in that region of the world, is to have half your beard shaved off. That was the embarrassing part. So embarrassed were these guys that they wouldn't even go home. So there they run out of Ammon back to Jerusalem with their rear ends exposed and their beards half shaved. And they're on their way to Jerusalem, but they stop at Jericho and they say, we're not going to Jerusalem. We can't show our faces to our wives and our families and to David. We're in total shame. A man in that time would have rather died than have his beard shaved off. It was his honor. It was sort of his mark and all that. But with that said, the beard was a mark of dignity. Half-shaved was the maximum level of humiliation is the idea. And it was an insult, not just to David's servants, but it was intended to be an insult to David himself and to David's kingdom. So, by the way, those that have clean-shaven faces in David's time would have been marked a slave. Like slaves were the ones they shaved, which is kind of interesting. Well, David is gracious to his guys and he hears the story and he's like, what? What did the people of Ammon do? And he said, I'll tell you what, I'm gonna go down to Jericho. So David goes down to Jericho and tells his guys, dudes, I'm sorry that happened to you. Just stay here until your beards grow out. Then you can go home and say hi to your wives and family. So David was gracious to those guys and let them hang out in Jericho. But what happens? David's like scratching his head going, what's the deal with these guys? I was just wanting to show kindness to Nahash and, or, you know, the son of Nahash and Hanan. And yet he treats my servants like this. Well, because of that, look at, it says in verse 6, and the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David. The children of Ammon sent and hired Syrians of Beth-Rehov and the Syrians of Zovah, 20,000 footmen, and the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and Ishtov, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men. Uh-oh. Do you see the escalation, the problem here? David was just wanting to show kindness. They were mean to his servants and shamed them. And now they're like, uh-oh, we kind of made David realize that we're not nice people, so we better get an army together. So they go to the Syrians and recruit a bunch of hired guns. And now they've got, you know, this huge army formed. David's like, oh, great. Now I got to form my army because they formed their army. And when you're calling out Joab, if you know the story of David and Joab, you're calling out the big gun. You're calling out Joab, and Abishai is mentioned in this story, who's kind of your leader of the SEAL Team 6 Delta Group or whatever. Like David's calling out all the big guns and the mighty men. We've got a battle being postured because of these guys that, what did they do? They were frustrating the grace that David wanted to show to them. Frustrating, setting it aside, rejecting, nullifying. That's what's going on here. We'll check it out. Let's fast forward chapter 10. Let's go up to verse 17. 2 Samuel 10, 17. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together, passed over Jordan, came to Helam, and the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen and smote Shobach, the captain of their hosts, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them like slaves. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. Boy, I guess. Why did they say we're never helping those guys ever again? Because the children of Ammon were just stupid. They were just dumb, stupid people who stirred up a bee's nest of trouble, all because they misinterpreted the kindness of David as not kindness. Well, Brett, who would do that? Oh, let's transfer that to today. Are there people that think God is not kind? Are there people questioning God's intention? Well, if God is love, then why do bad things happen to good people? That's just an arrogant thing to say. Can I just say, oh, Brett, there's no dumb question. That's a dumb question. Why do bad things? I'll tell you why it's dumb. First of all, you're assuming there's good people and there are not. That's what the Bible says. No one is righteous, not even one. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. Here's a better, more intelligent question. Why does anything good ever happen to any of us at all? God is a good God and he has every right to do whatever he wants to. And yet at the meantime, the Bible has proven and you and I are living proof that God shows kindness to wacko people like us. That's just living proof. And yet we as arrogant humanity, we start diminishing God and saying, well, why does God do this? And who does God think he is in this and that? And we're just like these dumb Ammonites saying, we think God has ulterior motives. Meanwhile, God just said, I just want to show kindness. In fact, the Bible says it over and over again. I would that none should perish, but all would come to repentance. The Lord says, oh, I want to. And by the way, the only time you see God in a hurry in the Bible is to forgive sin. Remember the prodigal? He decides to come back. And the only time we see God pictured as in a hurry is when the father runs out to greet the repentant prodigal and hugs him and kisses him and restores him back to sonship. Like, this is the God that we serve. He's a God of love, abounding in mercy, full of good fruit and happiness and joy. We should be just humbly falling down. Why would you show a dead dog like me any kindness at all? But here we are. Humanity, as stupid as we can be, here's where it gets even more dangerous. Not only is it the average secularist worldling who's saying, if God is love, then why bad things happen to good people? Stuff like that, putting God in a negative light, even though he's wanting to show you gracious kindness. But it's happening even in the pulpits in America. There's this movement where people, and we talked about this a little bit last week, where they're trying to diminish God and put us sort of in place of God. We're the little G God. Oh, he's the big G God, but we're the little. And suddenly he becomes our servant, and we start telling him what we want. Name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, and suddenly then it becomes even weirder. I've shown you in places. There's a pastor in downtown Portland that preached a sermon. And the only reason I knew this because an atheist Greek said, Brett, you should listen to the sermon. It's really good. And they linked the sermon and I listened to it. And it was a pretty good sermon right up until the part where he said, now we need to learn to forgive God because things don't always go our way. Now he said, I read this in a book and he was quoting some author that we need to forgive God because things don't always go the way we plan. And then the pastor even said, I know that sounds heretical. And I'm like, it is heretical. He said, I know that sounds heretical, but we need to forgive God. We need to learn to forgive God. Can I just tell you why that should be like fingernails on a chalkboard to you? Yeah. It's because, just put yourself in this 2 Samuel story. Here's David who says, I just want to show kindness to this king. And the king's like, what's really going on? I need to learn to forgive you for spying out the land. Do you realize how ugly that is? Here's a gracious God. And you're gonna have to find it in your heart to forgive God for doing what? Sending his only begotten son to die on a cross, a bloody, horrible death, so that you don't have to burn in hell for all of eternity. You need to forgive him for that. You see, it's so ridiculous and it's such blasphemy to even say such a thing. Pastor at Bethel Church, one of the guys, you can look it up on YouTube, it's still there. He went out there and said, I had a dream and Jesus came to me and he said, would you please forgive me? Jesus said, will you forgive me? And he said, I had to learn to forgive Jesus. That guy should never be allowed to preach behind a pulpit ever. That is like the worst thing that a guy can, that's blasphemous to say that Jesus, by the way, if you do the math on this theologically, if Jesus needs to be forgiven, that means he sinned. Because forgiveness comes when you need to forgive someone because of sin. If Jesus sinned, guess what? We're all doomed to hell. We're all gonna go to hell because he wasn't the perfect spotless lamb that died on the cross for the sins of the world. But the Bible tells us he who knew no sin, that's Jesus, all of our sin was piled on him. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. If he were a sinner who needed to be forgiven, we'd be doomed to hell. The whole thing is ridiculous. I just have to say, be really careful, Athey Creekers. there's stuff out there, podcasters and pastors and people and book writers that are saying stuff that really is what Paul says, I would never do that. Paul's saying, I do not frustrate the grace of God. That's exactly what chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, what a great juxtaposition. Chapter 9 and chapter 10, you've got chapter 9, a crippled, messed up, hiding person who's just totally lost, and he receives the grace of the king humbly. And man, he gets to sit at the king's table as an adopted son. The other guy, chapter 10, he rejects the grace of the king and he ends up with 40,700 men die, probably more than that. It just lists the charioteers were 700 that were killed, and then there were 40,000 horsemen that were killed, probably a lot more because there were the foot soldiers that aren't even listed that were killed. So because of this little misunderstanding of frustrating the grace of the king, death happened. That's why Paul is saying this. Let's understand this. You know, I'm reminded of, you know, Galatians. In Galatians, as we're studying through this, you know, recall chapter 1 from last week. That's why Paul is saying this kind of stuff. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you to the grace of Christ to another gospel. It's the same reason why we would marvel in the story of the Ammonites rejecting David's kind. We're like, what a crazy thing. That's what Paul's saying. I marvel that he's called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but there would be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. That's what we saw last week. We also reminded you how we're saved. It's really clear, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, here's the thing about what we're talking about here. Is grace is what you what gets you into heaven. Works, good works, are the results of showing the love back to God for what he's done to us. By the way, that story of Mephibosheth actually carries through the whole thing. Do you guys remember what happened when Absalom, the son of David, attacked David and took over the kingdom? In fact, David went out barefoot in sackcloth out of Jerusalem and went out in shame, and Absalom took over the palace. Well, there's kind of a side Bible story that you wonder, why is that? Who cares what happened to Mephibosheth when that happened? He's such a minor character. Why would the Bible even say? I think there's a neat little thing in there. And that is, do you guys remember what happened to Mephibosheth? Well, he was trying to escape with someone, but that his ride, remember he's crippled, both feet, his ride took off without him. So he's stuck in the palace when Absalom takes over. Well, David comes back after he regains the kingdom. Absalom is hung up a little bit, if you remember, by his hair and killed. But when David comes back, he says, Mephibosheth, like, why didn't you leave and come with me? And Mephibosheth says, not only did I want to come, but my ride didn't pick me up. But when I was here, he did what we would call like a civil disobedience. He refused to eat food and he didn't even shower or take a bath, which was a sign of total, disapproval of what was happening. Like, that could have cost Mephibosheth his life with Absalom seeing that he was in mourning, grieving, and not eating and not showering and taking a bath. That was a good work that Mephibosheth did because of the kindness that David had shown to him. That's the way it works. It's not, when James says faith without works is dead, the idea is what we see there. Mephibosheth was doing good things because of the kindness David had shown to him. That's the way it is for us as well. So by grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift from God. That's what it is, grace. Well, David says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. And I hope that you would never frustrate the grace of God. How can you frustrate the grace of God? Well, in this case, I think there's two things you need to really watch out for. Number one, the way you frustrate the grace of God is not receiving it when it's been given. And that can happen if you're a person who says, well, I just don't think I'm good enough. Well, you're not good enough. That's why it's grace. Well, I think God must be mad at me. No, he's wanting to show you grace. Don't frustrate, don't set aside, don't nullify the grace of God, but just simply humbly receive it. Why would anyone not want to receive the grace that God wants to show? Not understanding the urgency of your need for his grace. Not understanding that grace is the whole thing, because it's by grace that you're saved through faith. You need God's grace. Without the grace of God, you and I are literally toast in hell, burning in hell. That's how badly we need grace. And there's God saying, I want to give you my grace, and I would that none should perish. And I've made it so easy that whoever believes in me, my son Jesus, he will not perish, but have everlasting life. So number one way you can frustrate the grace of God is by not receiving the grace when it's given. But number two, and this is where it gets a little tricky, and it's what's happening with the Galatians, by seeking other means or methods to be saved other than grace. Or thinking that you can somehow add to the grace of God to help the situation. Thinking you could be good enough or part of a club or a church or some, you know, list of things you need to do. That's frustrating the grace of God. That's why it's frustrating it when the Galatians said, oh yeah, you're saved by Jesus and all that, but you also have to be circumcised. And you also have to, you know, keep the Sabbath. And you also have to keep the feasts and festivals and Passover and all that stuff. Paul's saying, no, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Because what does it do? It really makes the cross of Jesus Christ vanity. I'm not gonna do that. I refuse to do that, Paul says. Paul would have hard words for anyone who would pervert the gospel of grace today. By the way, some churches try to do this when they're sort of frustrating grace when they say, if you really wanna be saved, you have to go to our church, our denomination, or be baptized in our church, then you're truly saved. There's large, big, huge denominations that make that claim. My mother, how did she get saved? It's an interesting thing. She didn't have a church, a pastor, evangelist. Nobody led her to Christ. What happened was, is one of her best close friends poured gasoline on her body and lit herself on fire and killed herself that way. Horrible, horrible thing. My mom, pretty depressed at that time in the 60s and stuff. And she was done. She saw what was going on in the world. She saw the bleak outlook of her own life. And she thought, I'm gonna kill myself. She even came up with the way she was gonna do it. But one of her family members gave her a Bible and it was sitting on a shelf in her house. And she thought, before I kill myself, I'm gonna read that book, then I'm gonna kill myself. That was her plan. But she read the Bible cover to cover in just a short amount of time. But what she found there was God's grace. She found that she could be saved if she confessed with her mouth and believed in her heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him up from the dead, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And so it was right there, she confessed her faith in Christ. There was no church, there was no baptismal service, white robes and a baptism class, none of that. She accepted Christ. My dad came home from work that day and he tells it like this today, that he saw my mother literally sitting there glowing. Like he said, my wife was a different person when I got home from work that day. And my dad came to that, he said, whatever you have found, that's what I want. And my dad became a Christian at that moment. Now later, because my mom and dad were saved by grace, then works followed. There's very few people in this world that I know that have done as many works because of their love for God and just as a response to his grace. Man, my parents were the parents leading others to Christ, inviting people over for dinner who didn't know Jesus and telling them the good news, helping people that were addicted to drugs and alcohol, having church services in our own house. Like my parents were like over the top doing good works, but it wasn't hopefully that they were good enough to be saved or adding to the grace of God. It was just an outward response to how God saved them in their misery, in their despair. And because of the grace, it was the Lord's goodness that led them to repentance of sin. This is the way it works. Paul's making that argument very, very clear. You know, if you're not a Christian, you're here or watching online right now because God is hunting for you, not to get you, not to strike you with a bolt of lightning, but God wants to show his grace. The question is, are you gonna be Mephibosheth and just say, it's true, I'm a crippled, messed up sinner doomed for destruction. But I receive the good gift of grace. That's what you got to do. Humbly receive it. But don't be like the Ammonites. Here's God hunting down, you know, Hanan. And Hanan's saying, yeah, I don't know about this, God. I don't know if your grace is really that. And maybe there's other things going on. And what about those Zionists? What about the Rothschilds? I don't know about the, like, you can sit around and be conspiratorial like Hanan and say that God is this or the Bible is that. Or you can just simply say, I'm gonna read the Bible and realize that here's God looking for me just to show me grace. And you can receive it or you can reject it. But Paul was right, and I agree with Paul. I do not frustrate the grace of God. I hope you don't either. If you're one who wants to receive the grace, how do you do it? How do you receive the gift of grace? It's so simple. Romans 10, 9, 10, same thing I say every Sunday. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, Romans 10, 9, and 10 says that Jesus died on the cross, was buried and rose from the grave, says you will be saved. It's accepting, just saying, Lord, I humbly receive the gift of grace. Just like Mephibosheth. What did he do? Nothing except received it. That's all he did. And that's what you and I are required to do. If you want to do that, pray right now to the Lord, just you and the Lord, say, Lord, I receive the gift. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, was buried and rose again. If you confess that in faith, just like my mom did that day, you can do that right now. If you're a Christian, I don't know about you, but when I remember this and I see Paul and I remember how radical this story in 2 Samuel is, and I just think, oh Lord, your grace is so beautiful. It makes me just want to celebrate that. How should we celebrate the grace of God? Well, Jesus taught us how to do that. He said, when you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. It's a way to remember how the grace of God works. And that's why we have a communion service at Athey Creek, because we want to remember just like Jesus taught us to do. So would you take out those little elements that you got on the way in? If you didn't get them, some of the crew will come up and just make sure they just raise your hand. You can get one of those, but you open up the little bottom section to get to the little tiny piece of matzah bread that's in there. And then you open the top section afterwards to get to that cup. And then we just prepare our hearts to remember Jesus in communion. The Lord's table. Remember, we get to be children seated at the table of the Lord. This is such a privilege for us to be able to do that. Let's just prepare our hearts even right now. And Lord, how thankful I am that we have our sins forgiven, that you've saved us by your grace. Not only showing us mercy, that is, not getting what we deserve, but you show us grace, getting what we don't deserve. And I pray that you'd make us thankful. Lord, even as we remember that our sins are forgiven, that you love us and you care about us, I pray, Lord, that you just cause us to be thankful, humble like Mephibosheth. So bless this as we prepare our hearts. Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is he whose sins are no more. Blessed is he whose hate is forgotten. Blessed is he whose spirit is. Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is he whose sins are no more. Blessed is he whose hate is forgotten. Blessed is he whose spirit is pure. Blessed is he whose spirit is pure. As we hold this bread, Lord, in our hands, we're reminded of that substitutionary atonement that you did for us, where you went in our place. Instead of being us on that cross who had nails and whippings and beatings and crown of thorns and spear in the side, instead of us getting that, you took that for us. Even though, Jesus, you knew no sin, you were perfect. And yet you willingly, with joy in your heart, your word tells us it was the joy that was set before you that you endured the cross. And so, Lord, we are thankful. Not only that you did that for us, but Lord, you did it, then you rose again, even as your word says, proving that you were worthy to be the lamb that was slain, that you were righteous. I pray, Lord, as we eat this bread, that we'd remember what you did for us, but I also pray that we would hunger and thirst after righteousness, that the saved by grace part we accept and we receive, but I also pray that the works would follow just because of what you've done as a response. So we eat this bread with thanksgiving. We worship you, Lord. And now we eat of your son, Jesus. And let's all eat of Christ together. For the cup, Lord, we're thankful. Innocent blood shed on our behalf. We know, Lord, you didn't just show us grace and sort of just wink and nudge because of our sin, but you actually washed our sins away. And then we're able to declare us to be righteous because of the blood of your son, Jesus. Even though we know practically, Lord, we've made so many mistakes and we, like Mephibosheth, why would you love or care about or show kindness to a dead dog like me? But Lord, we know that you've washed us, cleansed us, and now called us sons and daughters, and we're thankful. So I pray you'd forgive us our sins. I pray that you'd wash us clean. As we drink this cup, would you forgive us? And we give our lives afresh to you and pray that we'd walk with you even better, more closely because of what you've done. We thank you and we worship you in Jesus' name. And let's all drink of Christ together. And I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. From the rising of the sun till the time that it goes down, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. Let's all stand together. And I will sing the mercies of the Lord. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. From the rising of the sun till the time that it goes down, I will sing of the mercies. Sing of the mercies. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. And Lord, we thank you. Thank you for meeting us here. We thank you for your grace. It truly is amazing, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me and like all these here, Lord. We are blessed to be called your children. Thank you for letting us dine at your table and being adopted sons and daughters. May we go from this place rejoicing because of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.